Jesus, God Himself, came to this earth, and His life was a life of prayer. He prayed. He prayed constantly. While He was being baptized, He prayed. He spent a night in prayer in Mark 1:35. He prayed all night before selecting the disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, He prayed. On the cross, while He was dying, He prayed. His words are rarely given. We know that He prayed. But in this passage, in John 17, we hear the exact words that He prayed. And the disciples heard these words and were encouraged. They had a mediator between them and the Father. A mediator, an umpire, a referee in our day, is one who can reach down. It's called a daysman in Job. He can reach out and put his hand on one, on the other. And you can see Jesus on the cross did that, in effect. He reached up and said, "Father, here's the payment for their sins. Here you are. Your sin has been paid for." And He brought them together. That's it. That's this high priestly prayer. The one who prayed the high priestly prayer. So He starts off by praying for Himself. He had some supreme goals. First of all, he talks about the person of the Father. Verse 1, he says, "And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You.'" It's a little inner work there. The Father helped Him, gave Him the ability to go to the cross. And then while He's on the cross, He is one who does it. He dies a horrific death. And in that death glorifies the Father. And there the death, then the Father glorifies Him in that He gives that salvation to all who are involved, to all who believe. So He's Jesus is teaching in chapters 13 to 16. Now it says He lifted up His eyes. And that's words of prayer. He lifted up His eyes. Oh, He's going to pray. You know, sometimes I think prayer is not much. I was thinking just now about my childhood, the difference between my childhood and today. And I know that there's culture and all that, but when they prayed, we had prayer. They said, "All right, now let us pray." When they said us, they meant us. Everybody prayed. And not just that, everybody got on his knees. If they could. I mean, sometimes they were too old. I think most of us have a problem. But they all prayed. And they would get down right in the bench, right where they were, right on the pew, or mostly chairs. And then they prayed. And all at one time. He called on one person to lead. And the rest prayed. And it was just prayer. You'd hear it. Prayer, 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 all over. Everybody was praying. I remember as a little child, I looked at the... I looked around. Of course, I didn't have my head about. I looked around. My mother wasn't watching. And I could see people just praying. Everybody was praying. And you could hear it. But it was a real thing. What I'm saying to you is position does matter. But culture changes. Anyway, he lifted up His eyes. And he began to pray. And as He did that, they knew He was praying, and they were able to listen. He prayed to His Father, whom He had introduced to the Jews, and then through them to mankind. He had been speaking to them about the Father, And now he's speaking to the Father about them. And he says, the hour has come. This is the seventh time in the book that he has used the word the hour. It's a culmination. This is the last one. It's the culmination of his coming to the earth to glorify the Father and to bestow eternal life on those who would believe. Now, the power, he talks about the power of the Father, his everlasting lordship. As you have given him authority over all flesh, the Son, that is, authority over all flesh. The Son created all flesh, and he gave it to man to rule, to Adam. We talked about this, I think, last week, but just let me mention that because I think it fits here. At the cross, Jesus took it back. Hebrews chapter 2 has a section about that. But he took it back, and he will eventually rule over the entire creation. Way back there, he gave it to Adam. Adam lost it right away. Satan got it, and Satan has been ruling. And at the cross, Satan is judged. He's guilty. And he is still principality of power. The sentence hasn't been taken care of yet, but it will be when the Lord comes. And finally, he gets thrown into the lake of fire. But Jesus is going to be ruling in the millennium and in the eternal state as the millennium flows out into eternity. But he doesn't do this on his own. He does it as the Father gives him the permission. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me," to the Son, "ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." That's going to happen. And he talks about that, the everlasting lordship. He also talks about everlasting life. 2b and 3. The entrance into life, that he should give eternal life to as many as you, the Father, have given him. See, I like the way it's intertwined. The Father and the Son working together. Son under the Father while he was here on the earth. So, everlasting life. You enter into life, and he gives eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father gives them to the Son. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then the experience of eternal life. Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, a question is raised here. The question is Jesus speaking of knowing God positionally or experientially? The word "know" is the word "yunosko," which means that to know intimately. And I think this is what he's talking about, to know intimately. Very close relationship. It's used, for instance, in the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife, and she brought forth a son." That's intimate. And that's what he's talking about here. You may know God intimately. So he's saying it's possible for these disciples, or all believers, to know God in their experience. Whether they do or not depends on whether they are abiding in Christ. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11. Now, you say, aren't you going to explain that? No, I've already explained that. It's on the website. Go take a look at it. By the way, speaking of that, little commercial. We have on there the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we just put Judges on, or it's in the process. Judges are about to go on. But go, take a look at that. And as we abide in Christ, abiding in him, then we are experiencing this eternal life to the fullest extent. So, the purposes of the Father, in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, I can almost see him counting it out now. Let's see. I have glorified you on earth. Check. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Check. It's almost done. It's good as done. Because he counts it as being done. I've done it. He counts it because he knows he's not going to stop. And he's going to go on through. He's going to go through to the ascension. So the purposes of the Father have been fulfilled. And now we have verse 5, the plea of the Son. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What he's saying, I believe, is reverse Philippians chapter 2. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Where he said he emptied himself and became of no reputation. And he, two things I think he did, he emptied himself of. That was, he emptied himself of his omni attributes. He didn't act like God. Every time he did a miracle, he said, the Father. In fact, remember in John 11, he says, Father, I thank you that you have done this. He said, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for those who are around me. I want them to know that you did that. See? He glorified the Father. He didn't act like God. He was dependent upon the Father the whole time he was here on the earth. And the second thing that he emptied himself of was he didn't look like God. Nobody ever looked at him and said, hey, here comes God. No, didn't do that. He didn't have a halo on his head. No. He did not look like God. He looked like a man. But that's what he was. That's why he was operating as a man. And so he gave that up. So it's the glory of God that Jesus requests. That is, a few men on the earth saw that glory. You don't want to see that. No, not now. Later on you'll be able to handle it, but not now. Saul of Tarsus, remember? He saw it, and he fell down to the ground and was blind because he saw the glory of Christ. John, in writing the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I saw him and I fell at his feet as dead. That's an astounding thing to see that glory. Well, he wants the Father to restore that glory. And that's his prayer. Now, so he prays for himself. But he also prays for the 11, not the 12, the 11. The basis for the request is found in verses 6 to 10. I have revealed your name to them. You gave them to me. You see this? The Father is in charge here. You gave them to me. The men whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So in what way did they belong to the Father? Well, they're the ones chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So they were, Father chose them, the Father gave them to him. And then he says, I gave them the word. You gave them to me. I gave them your word. I revealed your name to them, he says. And they have kept it. I like that. We have two or three of these here. That the Father gives something to the Son gives it to them, they accept it. So here, they kept it, he says. I revealed them your name to them. I told them all things. You gave them to me, the things to me, which you have given to me, see? And I made it known to them. That's understood. And now they know. Now they have known all things are from you. All things are from the Father. And the third thing is, I know they know that I came forth from you. Verse 8. And you gave me your words. The words which you have given me, he says, I gave to them. For I have given them the words, and they received the words. See, the result is, they believe that you sent me. That, to me, this is so intimate. The Father speaking to the Son speaking to the Father, and where for ages, forever, there had never been anything but together. He's separate. He's now dependent, doing the will of the Father, coming down and to become that sacrifice. So that's the basis of the request. I ask you for them, please, disciples, and I do it because whatever I gave them, they kept it. These are faithful people. And that's why I'm asking this. That's the basis. Now, the burden of the request is the subjects. The subjects of the request, he said, not unbelievers, not the world. I do not pray for the world. Wait a minute. Jesus didn't pray for the world. Not in this prayer. In this prayer, he's praying for believers, not for unbelievers. I do not pray for the world. The Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son loved the world so much that he died for them. And he told his disciples, I pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. He loved those unsaved people. And those who are in the world, those unbelievers who are out in the world, they can get in on this too. How do you get in on this? Simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But so far, he's not praying for them. He's praying for believers. I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. These believers are God's children by creation and by election. And all who belong to the Father also belong to the Son, and vice versa. So we have the basics of the request, the burden of the request. Now the bearing of the request. I mean, that these are what the requests are. First of all, it's for request for protection, 11-16. Jesus is no longer in the world. He said, now I am no longer in the world. That's verse 11. Jesus speaking of his death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension in the past tense again, as it's certain. I'm no longer there. It's over. I'm done. I'm assuming that is finished. But God does that. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28-30, he says this, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he what? He also glorified. You're glorified. You are already glorified. Past tense. You don't look glorified like me. No, you don't. We aren't glorified practically, but as far as God's concerned, it's over. It's happened. It's going to happen. One day, all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I presume it's all of us, we're going to stand before him glorified. It's done. It's happened. And that's what he's saying here. I have already done this. I'm no longer in the world. All right? Then, he says, the disciples are still in the world. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep your name, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So, the aim, the worship, the fellowship, that's what he wants, that we may be one, all of us, one in aim, one to please the Lord, one in aim, always to please him. In worship, we worship together, we are one. Fellowship, fellowshipping together, one, but not denominational, that we all might be one, one great big church, the world church. No, not talking about that. Talking about a spiritual union, spiritual oneness, but not a physical oneness. So, being in the world, they needed protection from the evil one and all who will follow him. Jesus protected them while he was here, while he was with them, verse 12 says. Now, 13 says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that you may have my joy, that they may have my joy in themselves. Well, I mentioned it. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. No, don't go off in some monastery somewhere, not getting you out there. No, stay with them. Don't be a part of them, is what he's saying. Just keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. So we're not of the world. But that doesn't mean that we run away from the world. He keep us from the evil one. That's the key. So he asks for the Father's protection. And the request for protection, also the request for sanctification, 17 to 19. They and we are set apart. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart for a special use. I remember when I dedicated my life to the Lord, I had no idea that I was going to do anything more than I was doing right then. I was a businessman, so to speak. And I thought, that's what I'll be. So I gave my life, one, Lord, take me, whatever it is. And the verse was, meet for the master's use. And I thought, well, that's it. I want to be set apart for that use, whatever it is. And then here's where I am. So a believer is to be distinct from the world's sin, its values, and its goal. And that's achieved by the word of truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, I saw a Bible motto. I think it was probably on a gift Bible. And it said this: sin will keep me from this book, and this book will keep me from sin. I like that. That's it. The Bible says it too. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. So, they were were set apart. And then they went. They were set apart, and they went. They were sent out. Second Corinthians 5 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. We pray. pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. See, he sanctified them. He sanctified, that is, set apart himself to the Father's will, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and so that the followers could be sanctified, set apart. So he prayed for himself, he prayed for the 11 and us. Now, prayer. This is about prayer. Prayer to our spirits is like oxygen to our bodies. I'm afraid that so many, and I'm including myself, if we try to live on as much oxygen as our prayer life is, might be a problem. And I this was to me. There are prayers, and I do pray a lot of prayers. But the prayers, like a quick prayer, Lord help. One prayer I have all the time. I see somebody pulled off on the side of the road. I've been there. I've done that. And I pray for every time I see one. Lord, help that man. Send him help. Whatever. No, that's a quick prayer. And nothing wrong with that. And then there are corporate prayers. We come and we pray together. That's good. We need that. And then there are personal prayers. None of that substitutes for personal prayer. Oh, well, we pray in our house, and the Father does the praying. Well, Father did that all the time, of course. But that's not personal prayer. That's somebody else praying. Nothing wrong with that. But prayer, being alone with God and His Word, a special time, a time when nobody else is there. Nobody else is there. It's just me. And I've got my word, and I pray. I don't do enough of that. I'm confessing it. It's a personal mandate. It's pictured in the Word of God. Be alone, personal, one-on-one with God. It's there. It's available. Jesus needed it. And if Jesus needed it, I need it. And so do you. Lord, we thank you for this.